to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. Today I want to talk to you about the preaching of the gospel. I want to share with you, I hope, what God has revealed to me about how God calls and makes a preacher. I'm sure you have heard the story of Gideon many times. We will be using him as our text, but this message is not about Gideon. It's about Christ. The book of Judges is a wonderful, wonderful book. I'm sure your pastor, if you've been around long enough, have gone through the book of Judges. It's a very unique period in the life of the children of Israel. I love the Bible. I love the Old Testament. I love its writings. I love the ways of God. You know, the Bible says God is known by the judgments which he executes. And when you read the Old Testament and you read them with the eyes of faith, you see the faithfulness of God. You see his consistency. You see his love and his grace and his covenant mercies. But if we are looking with informed eyes, we also see our Lord Jesus Christ coming in the volume of the book because it's written of him. Now, I want to kind of lay a foundation for us as we deal with our subject today. And my title is Gideon, a preacher of the gospel of the grace of God. Gideon, a preacher of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Gideon is part of a book called the Book of Judges, and there are about 20 judges that are featured in the Book of Judges. These were not all the judges, but there were about 20 judges. And within the framework of these 20 judges, there were a number of very prodigious judges that you and I know. All of these judges were men, and with the exception of one woman, Deborah, they were highly used of God. Now, the book of Judges must be understood very carefully. The book of Judges is a period in time in the life of Israel where they were at a real ebb, a real low, a real dark period in time, a real period of weakness, a real time of affliction. That seems like it's the lot of the people of God. Isn't that true? Just we're at a real low very frequently, but it's at that time that God really shines through his grace. So let me say the first thing about the book of Judges that will help you. The book of Judges is a post-Joshua period. The book of Judges is life after Joshua. Now, let me see if I can make that relevant. Joshua is a great, great, great type of the Lord Jesus, is he not? In fact, the New Testament Greek equivalent to the Old Testament word Joshua is Jesus. And Joshua was the man who brought the nation of Israel through the Jordan into the promised land. It wasn't Moses, it was Joshua. And if you recall the wonders, the works that God did in the life of Joshua with the people of God, you understand that that period of the book of Joshua, them coming into the promised land, being established in the promised land, subduing all their foes in the promised land, and God making a name for Joshua above every name, it points to that period in time where our Lord Jesus Christ had come in his first earthly ministry, executing God's will flawlessly, demonstrating infinite power in the salvation of sinners, in the healing of the sick, in the raising of the dead, in the preaching of the gospel, in the power of the gospel. That period of time where our Lord ministered was very unique. It was a wonderful period of ministry where the disciples were observing God in the flesh, doing things no man ever did. That 3.5 year period was absolutely phenomenal, and it corresponds to or was foreshadowed by the period we call the Joshua era.
Joshua's time was a time of magnificent power and triumph. God caused the sun to stand still in the days of Joshua. Joshua subdued all the kings of Canaan. The Bible said remarkable things like this. All the land that God promised Israel was given in the days of Joshua. The Bible said in the book of Joshua things like, God had fulfilled all that he had promised to Israel. Joshua said this right before he died. So when you read the book of Joshua, what you get is this wonderful, unique period of a man highly used of God, pointing very specifically to Jesus. And those men and women that lived in Joshua's time were very blessed. Very, very blessed. But Joshua dies. And after Joshua dies, the generation that did ministry with Joshua also died. And now you have a group, a generation of so-called believers who had forgotten the works of Joshua. And they were living on their own. And you know, it's one thing to do ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ present with you, as the disciples began to figure out. They were highly privileged to have the Savior in their midst. But there was a day coming, the Master said, when I won't be with you. And you find a marked difference. Even in the book of Acts, with the ministry of the apostles and what they did, even under the work of the Holy Ghost, a marked difference between their ministry without the Lord Jesus Christ than what they were able to accomplish with him present. So the book of Judges serves for us as a model and a paradigm of the gospel age in which you and I live. Let's bring it on home right now. The book of Judges is where you and I live. And here's what I like to say. The judges were probably God's most desired form of government for the ministry of the gospel, even above that of the monarchy. I don't really think God was all that pleased with the monarchy. I think the monarchical period of Israel was a very dismal period. I think it was a time when Israel was caught up in the flesh and they saw earthly things and they wanted to be like all the other nations of the world. And I think God had a hard time with his people because they were so blessed in the physical realm. I think the judges correspond to our local churches today, where the judges stood as types of gospel preachers delivering the men and women from the snare of their weakness and sin and all their enemies round about. So let's say this. The judges represent for us gospel preachers. Gospel preachers. And Israel had a pattern in their life that went something like this. They rebelled against God. Isn't that common? And God gave them over to their enemies. Until they cried out to the Lord, and then God delivered them through their judges. God raised up judges, and in certain places of the judges, guess what God called them? Saviors. God raised up saviors to deliver Israel out of the hand of their enemies. Now, the other thing that's unique about the book of Judges, when you read it carefully, is that all of these different judges were all unique. They were all different. They had the same message. They had the same methodology. They accomplished the same work, but they were all different. You remember Ehud? Early on in the ministry, well, we'll start with Othni. Othni was the first judge of Israel. He was a unique individual from Judah. Him and his wife were both Judites. And the Bible says that he was a good man. He was a well-favored man. And he delivered Israel mightily in the early days of the judges. And then there came a man named Ehud. You remember Ehud? Ehud was that fella when Israel was being oppressed by the nations round about. He went home one day and he made this dagger about 6 inches long, 18 inches as a whole. And he took that dagger and put it under his cloak and he went to the king of Eklon. Remember the big fat king of Eklon? And you know what he said to the king? He said, King, I've got a message for you from God. And he thrust him through and he delivered Israel.
That man, Ehud, was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also was a great type of the gospel preacher. Because you see, it's only through the preaching of the gospel that you and I are delivered from our sins. There was another man named Shamgar. We don't know a whole lot about Shamgar. But you know what the Bible says about Shamgar? With an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? It's a big old piece of wood you use to goad oxen. The Bible says he slew 600 Philistines and delivered Israel by an ox goad. And he judged Israel for several years. Now, why does God record these kinds of events? Here, this one man goes in secretly, privately, destroys God's foe with an 8-inch dagger, 18-inch dagger. Another man with an ox goad. And then you remember Sister Deborah. Sister Deborah was judge in Israel for 40 years. A wonderful woman of God, whom God mightily worked through her, and Barak, whom God raised up as a great type of Christ, if you understand the language, to deliver Israel yet once again from Sisera and the enemies of God. Why did God raise up this woman? Now, if you believe like I believe, God doesn't call women to be pastors. God doesn't call women to be preachers. God doesn't call women to lead over men. He never has. He never will. But there was this exception to the rule where God raised up this woman, Deborah. How does Deborah fit into the scheme of this ministry of the gospel if the book of Judges is a sort of type of the period of the gospel? Where it goes like this. Every judge that God raised up to deal with a unique and specific issue and controversy of the time in which they were living. If you go back and examine, you'll see just exactly that. Deborah was dealing with, God was using Deborah to deal with the time and period, much like what we are today. Feminism is prevalent everywhere. The exaltation of the female species, not only equal with man, but above man, prevails everywhere. You see it in your schools, you see it on your job, you see it in your businesses. Everywhere, the woman is being exalted to have preeminence over man. Mother Earth! Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, all this is nothing but pagan idolatry that goes back to the beginning of time. It's the New Age philosophy of our present day culture. Feminism is everywhere. Is that not so? Can't you see it? This kind of egalitarian mentality that's prevailing in the world today. And it has entered into the church. And in your churches today, men are compromising the gospel to open the doors for women to preach. We don't believe it. We won't stand for it. By the grace of God, we will never compromise the truth. See, once you start turning things upside down like that, you're asking for the whole world to enter into a state of confusion and Babylonian rule. That's where we are today. Deborah answered that issue. She answered that issue. There was another man whom I really loved. He was a judge in Israel. You might remember him. His name is Samson. Samson presents a great dilemma for self-righteous men and women. Do you know that? He presents a great dilemma because when you don't have eyes of faith, when you can't see how God works through sinful men to show other sinful men where to get bread from, you can't understand anything about Samson. Can I share something with you before we go on into our text? Samson is one of the greatest sterling examples of the coming person and work of Jesus Christ in all of the judges. From his birth, to his call, to his qualification, to his love for sinful women, he pointed to Jesus Christ, the lover of hell-bound, guilty, undeserving sinners. How can a man be in love with a Philistine woman? Well, here's the question. How can Christ, the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God, be in love with you and me? And how can a man enter into so flagrantly to engage in such love fest that he almost seems to have lost his mind to allow himself to be bound and tied and fettered, ultimately have his eyes plucked out for her? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that you and I might be the righteousness of God in him. Listen, I don't even know how to get over that.
You talk about oxymoron. You talk about contradiction. The holy God assuming sinful flesh, the likeness thereof, in order to redeem us. See, that's union, folks. That's union. See, you and I don't, we don't fall over backwards when we think about that, because you and I have never been to glory. If you were ever in glory like the Son of God, the thought of the Son of God condescending in such an infinite way to take on the weakness of sinful flesh in order to have a bride for himself, then you can begin to see Samson. I always raise the question as we deal with the book of Samson. What does it require to deal with a Philistine-like culture in which we live? It takes a Samson-like gospel to deal with a Philistine-like culture in which we live. The book of Judges speaks to us about the power of the gospel. Now, here's the theme as we look at Gideon just for a few moments. The theme of the book of Judges goes like this. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, around verse 18. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. The book of Judges is about the foolishness of God and the saving of sinners through the gospel. Now let's look at Gideon a little bit. If you've got your Bibles open, I just want you to think about Gideon with me for a moment. As I said, every preacher is different. And when I looked at Gideon, there's one thing that comes out in Gideon's life that I think you and I can identify with. Let's look at Gideon and understand that Gideon identifies with the people of Israel, as all of God's servants must identify with the people of God, because we're no different. The pastor and the preacher is no different. There is no essential difference between you and me, other than that God has called me to preach to you and he's called you to hear my preaching. That's all. Other than that, we are absolutely the same. Which means when you look at Gideon, you see Israel. And when you look at Gideon, here's what you see. Weakness. 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 Gideon is a weak man. Gideon is a fearful man. Gideon is a doubtful man. Gideon is a man who has no confidence in himself. But that's precisely what God looks for in a preacher. That's precisely what he looks for. If you take your Bibles and look over in verse 11 of chapter 6, here's what you find concerning Gideon. I'm in chapter 6, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. That's valiant, isn't it? And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told of us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Gideon was explaining to the angel, one can't go too deep into the narrative because the Bible doesn't tell us how he gained his composure. Maybe it was because he didn't really recognize the angel as an angel. He manifested himself as a man, and so Gideon is talking with this man. But in Gideon's mind, two things. Israel was forsaken of God. And you know, sometimes we can think that, can't we? You can look out at the life of the people of God. You can look at the church of God. You can look at the church world in general. And if you look with eyes of flesh, you can say, I don't see God anywhere. I just don't see him anywhere. And the other thing that he was sure of, that he himself was not a mighty man of valor. There was nothing in Gideon that gave him any sense that he was a mighty man of valor. For Gideon, all there was weakness. For Gideon, all there was fear. But as I said to you earlier, that's exactly what God is calling in his preachers. A complete total lack of confidence in themselves. That's one of the secrets to the power of the ministry of the gospel. The pastor of a gospel church does not trust in himself. Do you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, I would much rather glory in my infirmities and in my weakness in order that the grace of God and the power of God might be manifest in my life. You know, you've learned something when God has taught you that it's through weakness his power is made manifest. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, these same words, when the Corinthian church, they were looking for powerful, eloquent, strong leaders. And they looked upon Paul and they said he was contemptible and his speech was vain and empty. And there was nothing appealing about Paul. And Paul says, now, if there are any of you who are seeking a proof of Christ in me, let me let you know right now that Christ works through weakness. In fact, the whole message of the gospel is that it's through the weakness of God that God's power is made manifest. So the first thing I want you to contemplate and keep in your mind, if you don't already know this, is don't ever be impressed by the external confidence and power of eloquence and words. They mean nothing. In the ministry of the gospel, what you and I want to look for is the glory of God in the person of Christ coming through the life and words of that preacher. Amen. That's all we want to see. Here's the secret to the preacher that is blessed with God in the preaching of the ministry. He knows himself to be weak, but in God's sight, he's mighty. The text said, go thou in this thy strength, O mighty man. You know what Gideon's strength was according to the angel? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with it. Can I say something to you? For those of us who are in ministry and called to preach, the only thing that we want to know, 24/7, Lord, are you with me? Isn't that right, Bruce? Isn't that right? Lord, are you with me? Every step of the way, I want the Lord to be with me. Every step of the way, I want the Lord to be. I don't care what people think. I'm just concerned with, I know what it's like for the Lord to not be with me. Do you? I know what it's like for God to take his hand off of you just for a second and leave you to the weakness of the vileness of this flesh. Do you know what I'm talking about, child of God? I know what it's like when God has to teach you that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And you come to learn that the excellency of the power must be altogether of the Lord. One of the secrets of the gospel preacher, therefore, is he has to trust Christ just like you do. I mean, totally trust Christ just like you do. Here's a very strange thing, too, that's going on in our text. Show you the next point. The weakness and the fear and all of the inward troubles that the preacher has in his seeking to know God and to know God's will and to share the gospel with you has nothing to do with God's ability to actually accomplish his will in that preacher's life. Do you know how we found Gideon? We found Gideon in the threshing floor. We found Gideon at the wine press. Do you know what Gideon was doing? He was sifting the wheat. Isn't that what the text said? He was sifting the wheat. Did you know what Gideon was doing? He was actually foreshadowing the effectual work of gospel preaching even before God called him to preach. See, the ministry of the gospel is all about threshing and separating the wheat from the tares. It's the gospel that does that. It's the ministry of the gospel that separates the wheat from the tare. It's the power of the gospel that saves God's people, brings them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And only the gospel does that. Here Gideon, hiding in a cave, doing what God's called him to do. But the angel saw Gideon doing that for God's people in the ministry of the gospel. It's a great foreshadow. A great type of what he was called to do in this. The wine press in our text speaks to the shedding of Christ's blood. The wine press
is where the wrath of God is poured out upon sin. The winepress is where God trods under the grapes of wrath.
The winepress is where our Lord Jesus Christ made atonement for our sin. This, I thought that this was so wonderful. The angel of the Lord meets Gideon doing something that Gideon didn't understand would actually foreshadow the deliverance of God's people.
Weak Gideon, weak you, weak me, weak people of God, but a powerful God still getting the job done anyway. All right, the next thing that I want to call your attention to with regards to this is something that I thought was quite interesting. Look with me over at verse 17. Gideon has met the angel of the Lord. He probably senses that this is an angel of the Lord. I don't know, but something unique comes here that I think is instructive for us with regards to this ministry called the gospel. Listen to what it says. I'll start at verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites. Do you see this? As one man. Surely I will be with you, and you will smite the Midianites as one man. In fact, you got to back up to verse 15, because in verse 15, here's what he says. Well, actually, it's verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go this in thy might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you see it again? He's setting forth before the angel all of his demerits, his inabilities, his lack of qualification. How am I going to be the one to deliver Israel? How am I going to set them free from the Midianites? Now, the Midianites were like the sands of the sea. They were like grasshoppers everywhere. For 7 years, Israel was oppressed by the Midianites. There was no way in Gideon's mind that he would be the man that God would use to deliver them. But here's his qualification. First, he's poor. He's poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that right? First, he's poor. Then he says, my family is the least of all the tribes of Manasseh. See, for me, that points me way ahead in the future to a man who also was poor and who also came from a very small tribe. Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Though thou be small among the tribes of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me him who shall be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from of old, even from everlasting. Who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, yet though he were rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor. That we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, saints, you guys have heard these things all the time, I'm sure. The idea of God's weakness being stronger than the power of man. But please, hear it again one more time, will you? Your hope and mine doesn't lie in our power or in our ability. It lies completely in the power of God. And as I talk to you today a little bit about the call of the minister of the gospel, I'm not simply asking you to sit on the sidelines here and evaluate the preacher. I already said this, that the preacher and the congregation are one and the same. As I exhort you in understanding the call of the preacher as being weak and being poor, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Does that make some sense? See, we're all weak. We're all poor. And what the preacher needs, you need. And what you need, the preacher needs. And it's so very important for the local congregation to have a real good idea of the struggles of the pastor. How to identify with the pastor so you can pray for your pastor. See, what you want here at Todd's Rose Grace Church is to see the power of God fully manifested in the ministry of this local church. That's what you want to see. And therefore, it behooves you to also know, how does God work? He works through weakness. He works through our fears. He works through our doubts. Why? Because when you and I are weak and fearful and doubting, he's a great and mighty Savior. He's
He's a great and mighty Savior. You guys remember that event over in the latter part of chapter 6 where Gideon now is, he's fairly convinced that God's called him to subdue the Midianites. But he says, Lord, now, if you called me to subdue the Midianites, you got to do something for me. You got to give me a sign. Have you ever asked the Lord for a sign? You don't have to tell me. Have you ever, you know, because you're told today that, you know, it's not the right thing to do to ask the Lord for a sign. I ask the Lord for signs all the time. I ask him for signs all the time. I need God to affirm to me that he's in my life. I need God to show me that he's present with me. Don't you? I need God to confirm in my life that he's walking with me. Gideon said, Lord, just bear with me now. And you remember the fleece deal? You remember the fleece deal? Look at it with me just briefly. I think it's around verse 17 or so. Verse 17. Notice what he says over in verse 17. Listen what he said. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. What is this? What is this deal of the fleece and the dew? What is that? Why does Gideon believe that if God would cooperate with this sign, that somehow he'll know that God's on his side? Saints, every sign in the Bible points ultimately to the finished work of Jesus Christ in our life. The fleece, Gideon understood, identified with the whole nation of Israel. Israel was God's sheep. Israel was God's people. Israel were like sheep. Israel were like dumb, stupid sheep like you and I. Gideon also knew that God had to watch over his sheep and God had to bless his sheep if his sheep were to experience the mercies of God. The dew coming down from heaven, that dew coming down from heaven, we heard it in Psalm 133, is the blessing of the Lord. You know what Gideon was asking God? Here's what he said. God, we're a bunch of dumb sheep. We're a bunch of stupid sheep. We get in trouble all the time. But you told us that we were yours. Now show us that we have your favor in our life. And you know what the Bible says? God calls it to rain only on the fleece and not on the ground. Gideon understood that God was with his people. And then he did the other thing, which was quite unique, too. The next verse said this. Listen to it. He says in verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, let not your anger be hot against me. I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. God had done exactly what Gideon had asked him to do. And the dew now being not on the fleece, and the fleece being completely dry, but the dew being on the ground, speaks to this. And don't ever forget this. God's favor upon the fleece is a sovereign favor. God sovereignly bestows his favor. We don't deserve his favor. We have not earned his favor. God's favor is not given to us out of sort of a natural common grace. God's favor is upon our life because of God's sovereign mercy. Gideon knew that. Because you see, Gideon understood when God's favor was removed and Israel was under the suffering hand of God. God's telling Gideon, I'm with you. And so Gideon is now ready to go to the work. All right, let's ask another question. Going back up in the earlier parts of the chapter, Gideon has come to understand and believe that the person that he's dealing with is not just some individual who's come along. He senses now that he's dealing with the Lord. And here's what he says in verse 17. And this, too, is quite remarkable to me. And I want you to think about it with me. He said unto him, that is the angel, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me. Show me a sign that you talk with me.
Do you long for God to talk with you? Do you long for God to commune with you? Do you long for God to fellowship with you? And here's a question that's going to be quite probing, and I want you to think about this. And again, I'm letting you in on the secrets of the ministry. Does God commune with your pastor? Isn't that a germane question? Why would you sit before a man who would speak to you week in and week out and day in and day out, Wednesday and Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and you don't know whether God talks to him? Isn't that germane? Let me ask the question again before I seek to sort of develop this a little bit before we go to our next point. Does God talk to the pastor who's called to speak to your eternity-bound soul? That's something for you to pray about. If you haven't considered what I'm saying, that's something for you to think about. If you haven't thought this one through, maybe it's time for you to take this issue and business of the gospel and worship and the local church, and you're showing up every Sunday, Wednesday, and Wednesday, and going through the form of worship much more seriously. In other words, let me put it like this, children of God. Rather than ask you the question, does God commune with your pastor? You pray continually that God would commune with your pastor. That God would commune with your pastor. That when you show up to church on Sunday and on Wednesday, you will know that God has been speaking to my pastor. See how important that is? Listen to what Gideon said. Gideon's being called. He's being called to lead God's people out. Gideon has no qualification in himself. He's completely without personal confidence. He needs to know if God's talking with him, or is this a dream? Is this a one-time event? Are really, Lord, are you really going to be with me now and in the midst of my trials? And as I seek to deliver God's people, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm about to do. But I know this. You called me and you said you'll be with me. Now give me a sign that you'll be with me. See, this I know is the case with every one of God's preachers. We desire God to speak to us. We want to know him. We want to know him. We want to know Christ. We want to know him in the power of his resurrection. We want to know him in the fullness of his glory. We want to know him in the communion of the Spirit. We want to know him in the exposition and illumination of the scriptures. I want to know Christ in such a way that my people, when they listen to me, know that God spoke. Know that God spoke with me. You see, Gideon is in secret now. The people don't even know him yet. He's being called. He's about to be manifested publicly here in a moment. But before he's publicly manifested, he has to be privately confirmed. This is what the Lord Jesus did with the 12 for 3.5 years. He walked with them. He communed with them. He talked with them. He showed them his glory, didn't he? John said in John chapter 1, and this was the first miracle that our master did, turning the water into wine. And he said, and this was the beginning of the manifestation of his glory to his disciples. What did Jesus do for 3.5 years with the 12? Manifest his glory to them. Manifest his glory to them. They saw the glory of the Lord in the healings. They saw the glory of the Lord in the power of his saving people. They saw the glory of the Lord in the turning the water into wine. They saw the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys remember that? Peter, James, and John says, listen, we're not telling you fables. We're not telling you stories. We were with him in the Holy Mount. When the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. We were witnesses. We were witnesses. I'm telling you, Gideon is being prepared for a mighty work.
a mighty work, which God alone is going to do through his life. Lord, show me a sign that you talk with me. You know what Gideon did? Gideon did what all the Old Testament saints do when they know that they have an opportunity to commune in fellowship with brethren. He went home and made a meal. Isn't that what the text says? He went home and made a meal. I want you to see this. Listen to it over in verse 19. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes and an ephah of flour for the flesh. He put in a basket and he put the broth in a pot and brought it unto him under the oak and presented it. You know what he just did? He just fixed dinner. In the Old Testament economy, in those Middle Eastern cultures, the Aramaic cultures, that's what they did when they were wanting to fellowship with you. You remember what Abraham did when he met that theophany in Genesis 18? He hurried up and ran and fixed the meal to fellowship with them. Isn't that right? That's the same thing that Lot sought to try to do. Do you remember what Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, did when they talked with the angel? They ran and prepared a meal too. Remember that? The idea of preparing the meal is this. I want to enter into fellowship with you. I want to have communion with you. I want to sit and talk with you. Now listen to me. All of God's servants have as their ultimate priority fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. See, we can't say a thing to you that will bless your eternity soul, eternity bound soul, unless God himself speaks to us. I don't want to talk to you if God hasn't talked to me. And I don't want to continue talking to the people of God if God hasn't accepted me into his fellowship. Listen to what it goes on to say. Bear with me a few more minutes. Listen to it. I'm at verse 20. And the angel of God sent unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them up upon this rock. Pour the broth out. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, it should be the angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be with you. Fear not, you shall not die. You know what Gideon just had confirmed to him? That he was accepted before God. That he was allowed to enter into communion with God. You see, that fire that came up out of that rock, that signified the true and the living God's presence. Isn't that what the Bible says? Elijah said, let the God that be truly God answer by what? Fire. And in the Old Testament, more than once, whenever God's people offered sacrifice, whether that was Aaron, the high priest, or whether that was Solomon in the temple, when God was pleased with their sacrifice, guess what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice to let the people know that God was pleased with their sacrifice. Now, why was God pleased with Gideon's sacrifice? It wasn't because of Gideon. It was because where Gideon actually placed his sacrifice. You see, he placed it on the rock. And that rock is Christ. See, you and I are only accepted in the Beloved. Our fellowship is with the Father through the Son. Gideon was told by the angel what to do in order to have his question confirmed. And here's what you and I must know. You and I only have fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Gideon did. Now listen to me. You are highly blessed, people of God, when your pastor has been accepted by God through Jesus Christ to enter into fellowship with him. That's what happened with Gideon. Gideon was told by the angel of the Lord, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Gideon now is filled with the peace of God. Gideon now has a little measure of comfort. Gideon has seen wonders this night. Gideon is thankful for the grace of God in his life. Gideon still has not actually come forth. Gideon is still in that place where God is proving him. But now there's another thing that takes place. This will bring us to our last point. call of the gospel minister is a call that's predicated upon him recognizing he is completely weak and insufficient to the task. The call of the gospel minister is predicated upon God coming to him and revealing to him his glory and receiving him into fellowship with himself through Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel minister. The gospel minister must hear from God. But the call of the gospel minister publicly is the preaching of the gospel by which Christ is exalted and made to be everything in the presence of everyone, saved and unsaved. When God calls a man to preach the gospel, he calls that man to stand for him in the presence of all the people. I want you to see this. This is quite remarkable. This is the last point in our text. Look at it now. Notice what it says over in verse 25. Verse 24 says, "And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom." You guys know what that means, right? The Lord is our peace. What a remarkable statement, given the fact that Israel had no peace whatsoever. The Midianites were in absolute control. The Bible says they were oppressed on every hand. And yet now Gideon, the servant of God, is walking around with peace. Why? Because God has confirmed his calling. Now watch this now. Verse 25. "And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him." See, God's talking with him, isn't he? God's talking with him. Watch this. "Take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father hath cut down, that your father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord your God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." What is God calling this man to do? What is he calling Gideon to do? This is remarkable. Gideon has just experienced the blessings of God in his life in terms of his call to ministry. But before he will deliver, listen to me, before he will deliver Israel from the Midianites, he's got to deal with the idol that's in the midst of their worship. His duty is first to his own household. So he goes home to his father's house in obedience to God, and he tears down this idol that's sitting on a rock. Now that word rock simply means a mound where all the people came to. In those days, idols were called high places. High places were those mounds where the people could look out from their houses and they could see that abomination sitting there up on the hill. Ashtoreth and Baal and Molech and all of these pagan gods that Israel had allowed to invade their land and to bring them into bondage. The first job that Gideon was called to do was to destroy the idols out of his father's house. Now, listen to me. Our job is the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. Our job is to make known the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our job in the first sense is not to fight error, fight false doctrine, and get into apologetics and all of that stuff. You heard that before, isn't that right? Our job is the preaching of the glories of God in Christ. But can I say this? You cannot preach Christ without tearing down false doctrine. You cannot preach the glories of God in Christ without dealing with the idols that are in our life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "The ministry of God's servants are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of every what? Stronghold." And saints, I don't care what you say. We have strongholds. We have issues in our life. We have idols in our life. We have false gods in our life. We have false notions in our life. You and I are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. And the one remedy for the idol factories in our hearts is the preaching of the glory of God in Christ. Am I telling the truth? And sometimes we have to make it plain. Sometimes we have to simply make it plain. And this is what Gideon is doing, because God has called him to it, and God has strengthened him for it. And do you know he went by night? Don't get me wrong. Now, he's still a little weak. He went by night, but he did it. He did it. him and 10 men went. And do you know what kind of grace it takes to stand up and oppose the idols in your own household? What kind of grace it takes? See, this business of the preaching of the gospel, I won't be with you much longer, is this. It takes the power of God. You really cannot be a person who is not persuaded that God is able to keep you. You cannot be a person who is not completely and totally persuaded that the gospel of the glory of God in Christ is the only gospel. You cannot do this with the idea of equivocating and vacillating on both sides of the equation. God has to give you grace to simply tell the truth as it is in Christ and let the chips fall where they may. Is that okay? Is that okay? See, I live in a generation in California where it's just like that. People come into our assemblies with all of the goofiest notions on planet Earth. And sometimes I just have to deal with it as it is. And you know what I come to find out? Now watch this now. Watch this now. I might receive a little opposition. I thank God for it. But ultimately, in the pulling down of false gods and false idols and false doctrine and false teaching, and you know them all, God's sheep are liberated. And their hearts are made to be comforted by the unrivaled glory of Christ alone. Can I show you that? Look at the text. It goes on to say, this is quite interesting. This is the last thing we'll talk about. It says over in verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he couldn't do it by day, that he did it by night. That's okay. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, I love this. When they arose early in the morning, the altar of Baal was cut down, cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? You know what's about to happen? Gideon is about to be exalted. Watch this. Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die. You see that? Religious folk hate Christ. Religious folk hate Christ. And religious folk hate when you preach a Christ that will not have any rivals. Do you know in this generation it's all right for us to preach Christ as long as we also accept all these other false gods? Did you know that? Pluralism is prominent today, but God hates pluralism. God despises pluralism, and God will not bless any ministry that would contemplate having a rival with Jesus Christ. He won't do it. He won't do it. The cause of the gospel is so important, children of God, that your pastor and you have to be ready to die for it. Do you young men hear me? Do you young ladies hear me? The cause of the gospel is so important in this generation that we have to be ready to die for it. Die in all the ways you can imagine. We can be killed by infamy. We can be killed by slander. We can be killed by ridicule. We can be killed by ostracization. We can be killed by people cutting us off. We can be killed by censorship. You guys understand what I'm saying? See, I have to explain us all this in California because we go to government schools, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. We can be killed by all of the notions and methods that men do to try to play down the gospel preacher. See what I'm saying? Play him down. God loves his son, he loves his church, he loves his gospel, and he loves the gospel preacher. He loves the gospel preacher. He's with him, Brother Bruce. He's with him. Do you know why? Here's my last point. Because the gospel preacher and the gospel church is the only entity in the world by which Christ is made known. And God loves his son. Watch it.
Watch it. They want to kill him. That's how you know you're preaching the gospel, by the way. Listen. Then the men of the city said unto him, unto Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. I should say so. Our master did it, didn't he? Did our master do it? Did our master, when he was called to preach the gospel, go into the temple in the beginning of his ministry and tear down all the money changers and those that bought and sold in his father's house? Did our master do it? He set that pattern for his disciples. And before our master gave up his life on Calvary's tree, by the same spirit that was in these men who sinned in the days of Jesus Christ, he's got to die. Did our master go back in the temple and do the same thing before he exited Jerusalem for the last time? Our master went into his father's house and tore down all the idols. Tore them all down. And our father was pleased with it. Let me show you what I'm saying. Look at it over in verse 31. And Joash said unto all that stood against him. Now, who is Joash? He's the father of Gideon. Who's standing up for Gideon? His father, listen to it. And Joash said unto all that stood against his son, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, watch this, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he that is the father of Gideon called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. This is absolutely fabulous. Gideon called by God. Gideon qualified by God. Gideon is serving God. Gideon tears down the idols in his father's house. And you know what his father does? Exalts Gideon. That's exactly what our Father does when we obey the gospel. He exalts his Son, Jesus Christ. He exalts his Son, Jesus Christ. See, this is a foreshadow of the destruction of the Old Testament church under the economy of Israel, who were nothing but idolaters and whoremongers. Now Israel is ready to be delivered from the Midianites. Why? Because God hath raised up a preacher, a weak, foolish preacher, much like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in weakness, manifesting the power of God and the exaltation of God Almighty in the person of Christ. Now the people of God are ready to be delivered, because the only one that they are looking to right now is Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? That's what you and I have been called to do. And I pray that as you guys continue ministry, God would bless you to do just that. In the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, amen.